Bibles this evening to the book of Daniel, and I'd like us to begin reading in Daniel chapter 10. And we saw last time in Daniel chapter 10 that I believe the Lord Jesus Christ, or God the Son, appeared to Daniel and gave him the vision of what is to happen in the future. And his appearance, his character, his power go beyond that of an angel. In verses 5 and 6 of Daniel 10, and he revealed to Daniel that which is to come. In verse 18 of Daniel 10, we hear, "Then this one with human appearance touched me again and strengthened me. And he said, 'O man of high esteem, do not be afraid. Peace be with you. Take courage and be courageous.' Now, as soon as he spoke to me, I received strength and said, 'May my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me.' Then he said, 'Do you understand why I came to you? But now I shall return to fight against the prince of Persia. So I'm going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth. Yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince. And in the first year of Darius the Mede, I arose to be an encouragement and protection for him. Now I will tell you the truth.'" I believe these are the words of our Lord in what is called a theophany or a Christophany, an appearance of God or an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. And he gives this vision to Daniel and continues it in chapter 11, which we're looking at tonight, that the prince of Greece is coming to destroy the prince of Persia. We believe in history, and as we've already seen earlier in the book of Daniel, chapter 7 through 9, that this is the prophecy of Alexander the Great coming to conquer the ancient world. And that continues in this chapter, chapter 11, of a very specific prophecy of what is to happen from the time that our Lord spoke to Daniel till the fulfillment of that coming. And it goes even beyond Alexander the Great to the four kingdoms that his great kingdom was divided into. And it goes into the battles and the challenges that came between that northern kingdom of Alexander the Great and the southern kingdom. What we would call in the Old Testament Syria in the north and Egypt in the south. So as we work through this chapter, we'll see that the goings-on in history of Syria in the north under the Seleucid Empire and the nation of the south, the Egyptian or the Ptolemaic Empire, is described in very much detail. In fact, the detail is so accurate of the wars and the intrigues and the manipulations between these two nations, with Israel or Judah right there in the middle, that liberal scholars have decided that the book of Daniel could not have been written when it was, that it had to have been written after the historical events took place. The thing is, God has already predicted through Isaiah that Cyrus would be the king of Persia who would return the Jews from Babylon to their promised land. And here in Daniel, we find Cyrus came hundreds of years later. If you have a presupposition of unbelief in the scriptures, you can find a theory to explain how these prophecies are not really prophecies. But if you believe in the possibility of the supernatural, the possibility of miracle and prophecy. There's not a problem in this world with believing that Jesus Christ gave this prophecy to Daniel in the 6th century B.C. So when you read commentaries or perhaps hear preachers preach and they say things like the book of Daniel or these prophecies were written after they came to occur, you know that there's no historical evidence for that. All the historical evidence we have is that this was written when it was said. The language, the vocabulary, the period of time when Daniel lived fits perfectly within this book, and there's no reason to doubt it, except you don't believe that God's able to do it. But we believe God's able to do it. We believe that God is the one who, before the foundation of the world, determined all things that come to pass. These are called the decrees of God, that He has predestined what comes to pass. And even though we look at the fallen world of man after Adam and Eve and see much sin and much sorrow, and the rise of nations against nation and wars and rumors of war, we have already seen through the Old Testament God has intended and superintended all of those things to work together for good, to bring forth Jesus Christ in Bethlehem born to be the Messiah upon the cross. God has overseen all of history, and that's a great encouragement when you study it, because it means that He is doing the same today. In Ephesians 1:22, and Paul told the church that God has raised Christ to reign over all things for the church. We live in troubled times. There's more media to report to us what's happening in the world than any generation that has ever lived. We have more knowledge of what's going on in the world, and it's discouraging. We know right now one of our Christian brothers is being held in trial in Iran because he's a Christian pastor. We hope that the Lord will move behind the scenes and have him released to freedom, but it's very possible he'll be beheaded for refusing to deny Jesus Christ. But this is happening all over the world still, in Indonesia, in South America, in India, in Africa. We would probably be astonished if the news actually reported how many of our brothers and sisters in the world are being killed each day for refusing to recant the name of Christ. And we sit here in our country, blessed beyond anyone in the world. And we here in this congregation live in conditions of home and wealth that the vast, vast majority of Christians who have ever lived in history have never known. Why has God been so kind to us? Why do we live in this oasis of freedom and comfort and pleasure when the world is so at war? Where many Christians do not know where they will get food for their babies that night or medicine. See, we need to have a bigger worldview than we do. And when we read a chapter like Daniel 11, we find that God has always ruled and overruled this world to accomplish His ends, never allowing Satan and sin to gain such power that God's will would be defeated. That Christ would come, He who is the center point and purpose of all of history, and begin to build His church and protect it all through the history that we've now known for 2,000 years, so that we sit here tonight in freedom, worshiping God through Jesus Christ, reading His Word, each of us having it in our hands when most Christians of history have never had a Bible. And yet, how easy it is to complain about our circumstances in life here. how easy it is to have to have things perfect in order to be happy. Such attitudes betray something. Paul said, I have learned in jail, I have learned to be content in every circumstance I am. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So as we study the history of the Bible, we need to learn from it. And what we learn tonight is that amidst the schemes and the maneuvers and the wars and the intrigues of the history of nations that were godless, God was accomplishing His will and preserving Israel in this little pocket between the wars of two great nations of the earth, that God's people would live to bring forth Jesus in Bethlehem. God keeps His word. He is sovereign over all things. The period of history that this covers tonight in this chapter is from 538 to 164 BC, definitely. And then part of it, frankly, I don't fully understand. I've studied it now since 1970, 41 years. And there are parts of this chapter I still don't understand. I don't like to share my ignorance in the pulpit, but as Mitch and I were talking earlier, it's humbling when you read parts of God's word and you don't understand them, that you really don't know everything. And you have to trust God and His word instead of trying to re-explain God's word from the human perspective, as so many do today. Do you read in the simplicity of God's truth things that you do not understand, accept and submit to, and trust the one who sent His Son upon the cross? So, you know, here at the beginning, there's many, many lessons. So what I want to do tonight is work through this long chapter into chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And of course, you know I won't finish it, but I'm going to give it a try. And I want to at least give you some sense of the accuracy of prophecy, God giving prophecy to Daniel, and how historically accurate it is, to give some evidence and sense that God knows what He's doing in the world, superintends all things, and plans all things ahead of time. If we really believe that, it should make a difference in how we live each day. So let's begin reading. We find that our Lord told Daniel that in the first year of Darius the Mede, which was 538-39 BC, when He explained that He would send Israel back from captivity, that He encouraged Darius the Mede. I don't understand exactly how that happened, but He protected and made sure that this one was placed in kingship in Babylon so that he would have a positive attitude toward the Jewish people that he had learned from those who raised him, and send them back to Jerusalem as God predicted. And that's how much God is involved in His work in this world to make sure His will comes to pass. But then in verse 2, He says, "Now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings are going to arise in Persia. Then a fourth will gain far more riches than all of them. As soon as he becomes strong through his riches, he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece." Now, there were three more kings from Darius the Mede: Ahasuerus, Pseudo-Smerdis, and Darius Histapus. And after them came a fourth king whose name was Xerxes. And we know a lot about these kings because of some of the archaeology that has been done in Babylon and the ancient world. Many contract documents and political documents that have been discovered. And as we read through this chapter, what we find in archaeology is a confirmation that these things happened as they're written here. And that fourth king was named Xerxes. And Xerxes decided, as he gained more and more power in Persia, that he would conquer the world. And so he raised an army that has been estimated between 1.5 and 3 million soldiers from all of his conquest of the world in the ancient Near East to go over and fight against Greece and conquer it. He was defeated by Greece and had to return home. And in returning home, he concentrated on rebuilding his kingdom there in Persia. In verse 3, it says, "A mighty king will arise, and he will rule with great authority and do as he pleases. But as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out toward the four points of the compass, north, south, east, west, though not to his own descendants, not to his own children, nor according to his authority which he wielded." In other words, these four kingdoms will have less power and authority than he did. "For his sovereignty will be uprooted and given to others besides them." Now, this is Alexander the Great. He is the great king that came to do as he wished. And when he had conquered all the worlds, including Babylon, in 323 BC, at the young age of 36 years old, he died in Babylon. And he had two sons. And those two sons he designated to take over his kingdom to rule the entire world from Greece all the way through Persia and Babylon down to Egypt, the greatest empire geographically that the world had ever known at that time, up to that time. But his two sons were assassinated by his generals. And so four of his generals divided his kingdom into four parts. On the north was the Seleucid Empire, what we call Syria. On the south was Egypt, that was taken over by one of his generals named Ptolemy. On the west was the Macedonian Empire, which included Thrace and Greece in that area. And then over on the east was the remnants of the Medo-Persian Empire. And all of these empires, these kingships, were of less power and authority. They were divided into four parts, and neither one of them was more powerful than the other at the time it was divided. But this was sort of the rewards of those generals for fighting for Alexander the Great. So we have, even up to verse 4, a perfect description of the history that occurred after our Lord gave this vision to Daniel, from the time he helped Darius, up to the time of Alexander the Great and the division of his kingdom. Then in verse 5, we begin to see a competition developing between the kingdom of the south and the kingdom of the north. And it's interesting because as you read through this prophecy, the names of those kings are not given. In fact, the names of the countries are not given. They are simply referred to as the remaining portions of the kingdom of Alexander the Great. And this is one of the great arguments against the liberals who say that Daniel was written after the Maccabean Revolution in 163 BC. We have in Daniel many specific names and prophecies of Cyrus and Darius and the kingdoms to come. Why would an anonymous writer not give the names of the kings in between? And so what we have here is God giving a general prediction in terms of the nations and the kings of those nations in their works that is so specific that it fits the history that we know now. So we begin in verse 5 and 6 with Egypt. Then the king of the south will grow strong. This is in 323 and after B.C. With one of his princes who will gain ascendancy over him and obtain dominion. His dominion will be a great dominion indeed. In other words, one of the sons of the general Ptolemy will become a very mighty king and extend the power of Egypt. And after some years, they will form an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south will come to the king of the north to carry out a peaceful arrangement. Now, that's a pretty specific prophecy. The daughter of the king of the south will come to the king of the north, that is of Syria, and carry out a peaceful arrangement, but she will not retain her position of power, nor will he remain with his power, but she will be given up along with those who brought her in and the one who sired her, that is the king of Egypt, as well as he who supported her in those times. What on earth is this talking about? Well, when Egypt grew strong, Ptolemy Lagus expanded the kingdom, and in order to protect his empire, decided to make an alliance with the northern kingdom of the Seleucids so that there would be peace. And so what he did is he sent his daughter, whose name was Berenice, to the king of Syria to marry him. There was only one problem. He was already married. He was married to someone named Laodice. And so when he made this pact, the northern king, Antiochus Thutis, made this pact with Ptolemy Lagus to marry his daughter and build an alliance between the two kingdoms to sort of protect each other or to not make war with each other. When he did that, he divorced Laodice, his wife, and the result was that he disinherited her son, and then he sent her away. In the meantime, Ptolemy in the south, Lagos, died. And when that happened, Antiochus took back his first wife, Laodice, and put Berenice, are you following this? Berenice and her son to death. He killed her. Now, what do you think Laodice did? She had been divorced by Antiochus and Theus and had been sent away. Her son, who was the rightful heir to the whole Seleucid Empire, was disinherited. And now, after the king of Egypt died, her husband decided he wanted her back. So he killed his second wife and her child and brought Laodice back. Well, she poisoned him. She killed him. And she raised her own son, who was disinherited, Seleucus Nicator. She raised him to the throne. So the rightful heir of the Seleucid Empire came into power. Now, in verse 7, we find out what happened after all of this soap opera had been going on. But one of the descendants of her line, that is, of Berenice's line, down in the south, one of her descendants of her line will arise in his place, and he will come against their army, that is the army of the king of Syria, and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he will deal with them and display great strength, and also their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold he will take into captivity to Egypt. And he on his part will refrain from attacking the king of the north for some years. So one of Berenice's descendants or relatives, in revenge of how she had been killed taken from her own home and then killed in the north, raised an army to go and, in revenge, fight against the king of the north and to enter his fortress and to take captive the wealth back to Egypt. And this was Ptolemy Euergetes, who did this and returned to Egypt and refrained from attacking the north for years. Now, you would think that between nations of the world, there would be good reasons to attack each other. One has invaded the other, or killed some of the citizens who lived in the foreign land, or some way attacked their ships on the high seas and therefore declared war. This is just plain jealousy and intrigue, where the plan to bring an alliance through a marriage failed, and now revenge, family revenge and hatred, became the start of a war in which tens of thousands of people were killed. But you see, that's the way man is. We must not assume that the nations of the world have noble motives in their decisions to make war. And what is the miracle of it all is not that we have so many wars in the history of the world, and even going on today, of us, we have so few. Because God has restrained mankind. He has restrained the evil in man to not allow it to be unleashed upon all the world without restraint. You see, we ought to give real thanks for where we live in God's providence in this country, that God has let us have peace from being invaded by another nation for 200 years or so now. That's almost unheard of in history. Will it continue, this peace? I don't know. Maybe, maybe not. It depends on God and on God's plans. It might be that there is some individual ruling in this world today who holds a grudge against our nation, and simply because he hates us, strikes us with war. In fact, that is happening. And it will continue to happen. And we should not think that because we're America that we're exempt from wars and rumors of wars. Instead, we ought to give thanks and recognize that any good thing we experience in this life, any peace at all, is a gift of God, and not think we deserve it. Pride goes before the fall, and it's true of nations as well as individuals. And then, after he returned to Egypt in verse 9, then the latter, that is, the king of the north, will enter the realm of the king of the south, but will return to his own land. And his sons will mobilize and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one of them will keep on coming and overflow and pass through, that he may again wage war to his very fortress. And the king of the south will be enraged. Now, look at this back and forth and back and forth. Have you ever tried to break up a fight? I have a couple of times in my life, and you know what happened? I got hurt more than either of the other two people because they fought over me. And here's little Israel in the middle between the king of the north and the king of the south. And every time these wars were going on, they were marching through the land of Judea and taking captives and attacking cities back and forth and back and forth. We're going to see how bad it got here in a few minutes. And yet God preserved this little bitty nation between two of the great powers of the world. Actually, Judea was between all four powers. There was one on the west, one on the east, one on the north, and one on the south. And then here's what we call Palestine or Judea, right there in the middle, still a country. Why wasn't she absorbed by these great powers? And we're going to see how God protected her even up to the coming of Christ. Well, anyway, the Seleucids of the north came back to attack one of the descendants of Ptolemy Euergetes, who attacked the north because of Berenice. So he came and attacked Ptolemy Philopater in Egypt and returned to Syria. And his sons gained great power after he died, and they attacked Egypt again, up to the very strong fortress on the beginning of the Egyptian territory in the south called Raphia. And Raphia was in siege for many days, but the Seleucids were not able to overcome it. And then one rose up from those sons whose name was Antiochus the Great. And he became a great warrior that passed through the lands in verse 10, even to Egypt, and regained all the territories that had been compromised through Egypt's reign. Now I'd like us to read verses 15, 11 through 15, and again see this going back and forth of war. Now remember, this is over several hundred years, and yet you can almost say there was constant war and planning for war between these two great nations. Verse 11, the king of the south will be enraged and go forth and fight with the king of the north. Then the latter will raise a great multitude, and that multitude will be given into the hand of the former. And when the multitude is carried away, his heart will be lifted up, and he will cause tens of thousands to fall, yet he will not prevail. For the king of the north will again raise a greater multitude than the former. And after an interval of some years, he will press on with a great army and much equipment. Now in those times, many will rise up against the king of the south. The violent ones among your people will also lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision. In other words, Jews would join with the king of the north against the king of the south. Then the king of the north will come and cast up a siege mound and capture a well-fortified city that's in Egypt. And the forces of the south will not stand their ground, nor even their choicest troops, for there will be no strength to make a stand. And this is the battle between Ptolemy Philopater, Euergetes' sons, it's hard to even pronounce these names, who fought with Antiochus the Great. Antiochus the Great is the one who solidified the Seleucid kingdom and brought it back to its power, even though he was defeated by Ptolemy in battle. And as well, when it says that he captured a fortified city, there's been debate whether that is talking about Egypt or Jerusalem. And we know that Antiochus the Great did, in fact, fight against Jerusalem and defiled the temple in those days and then left it. And it was rebuilt again during that time. Verses 16 through 19. But he who comes against him will do as he pleases, and no one will be able to withstand him. That is Antiochus the Great. He will also stay for a time in the beautiful land, that's Judea, with destruction in his hand. He will bring great destruction upon the people of Israel. He will set his face to come with the power of his whole kingdom, bringing with him a proposal of peace, which he will put into effect. He will also give him the daughter of women to ruin it, but she will not take a stand for him or be on his side. Now, this is apparently talking about another alliance between Egypt and the Seleucids. And so Antiochus the Great gave his daughter Cleopatra to Ptolemy of Egypt in order to make peace between the two kingdoms. But his daughter turned against him for giving her to Egypt. and no longer supported her father and turned her loyalties to her husband and helped her husband fight against her father so that Egypt could stand. And his idea, again, Antiochus, was to take reign over all of Syria, but also Judea. And he continued to press his armies down into the promised land, the beautiful land, and oppress it. And then verse 18, then he will turn his face to the coastlands and capture many. But a commander will put a stop to his scorn against him. Moreover, he will repay him for his scorn. So he will turn his face toward the fortresses of his own land, but he will stumble and fall and be found no more. Antiochus the Great decided to fight against Magnesia, which was in Asia Minor, so that he could expand his kingdom toward the west of him and perhaps even go to Greece and expand his kingdom again. Well, what happened is as he came upon Magnesia, a Roman legate was sent to him, and this is documented in history. He drew a circle around Antiochus the Great with a stick, and he said, you can't leave this circle till you decide to leave and go back home. And Antiochus was so intimidated by the potential of the Roman army coming over to attack him, that he went home, as the Roman legate has said. Now, this is prophecy. This happened, the prophecy was given 300 years before this happened. And yet it is so specific, it is so descriptive of the goings on between the nations, people who weren't even born. Cleopatra was not born, Berenice was not born, Laodice was not born. Nor were any of the Ptolemies or the Seleucids nor Antiochus the Great. And yet God predicted this to the last detail before it ever happened. It is really amazing. The only alternative you have is that this was not truly a prophecy and was written after it all happened. And God does not inspire the scriptures and they're not true. Christ is still buried in a tomb somewhere. But if this is the word of God, and it is, because Christ rose from the dead, he taught that Daniel was a real man. He even used part of this chapter in his own prophecies of his second coming. If the Lord Jesus Christ thought this was true, that's all you and I need to know. And so we have here before us the almighty power of God over the nations of the earth doing what he will. And all we can see is man in his sin fighting against man. And God superintending over it all for his purposes. In verse 20, in his place, that is in the place of Antiochus the Great in Syria, will arise who will send an oppressor through the jewel of his kingdom, that is through Israel. Yet within a few days he will be shattered, though neither in anger nor in battle. And this is referring to a historical event. His son Seleucus Philopater appointed a man named Heliodorus to go into Judea and extract heavy taxes and tribute to help pay for the wars of Syria. And Heliodorus received such opposition in Judea and was so frustrated with his job that he went back home to Seleucus Philopater and poisoned him. And then he took over the kingdom for a brief time till he was killed. And when that happened, one of the sons of Seleucus Philopater was to take over the kingdom, but the second son, who had been shipped off to Rome as part of the tribute, came back and through lying and deceiving and manipulating people, took over the throne of the Seleucid Empire. And his name was Antiochus Epiphanes, which means Antiochus, manifestation of God. He is perhaps, in many ways, the most evil man in the Old Testament. He is so evil that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of what he did to Israel as an illustration of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 by the Roman armies and the defilement of the temple. In verse 21, we read about Antiochus Epiphanes. And in his place a despicable person will arise on whom the honor of kingship has not been conferred, but he will come in a time of tranquility and seize the kingdom by intrigue. That's Antiochus Epiphanes. And the overflowing forces will be flooded away before him and shattered, and also the prince of the covenant. And after an alliance is made with him, he will practice deception, and he will go up and gain power with a small force of people. In a time of tranquility, he will enter the richest parts of the realm, and he will accomplish what his fathers never did, nor his ancestors. He will distribute plunder, booty, and possessions among them, and he will devise his schemes against strongholds, but only for a time. And he will stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south with a large army. He'll attack Egypt. As the king of the south will mobilize an extremely large and mighty army for war, but he will not stand, for schemes will be devised against him. And those who eat his choice food will destroy him. And his army will overflow, but many will fall down slain. And as for both kings, their hearts will be intent on evil, and they will speak lies to each other at the same table. But it will not succeed, for the end is still to come at the appointed time. Antiochus Epiphanes gained his kingship in 175 B.C. and ruled for about 11 years to 164 B.C. And he met the prince of the covenant, Ptolemy Philometor, in Egypt, who was the son of Cleopatra. And they tried to come to a pact of peace. But when they met to eat together, they each lied to each other. And as a result, their alliance broke and war broke out between them again. And so we find that men, even when they're in high places of power, cannot make peace in the world because you cannot trust their word. And that's something that's a hard lesson for all of us to understand, that the wicked go astray from the womb speaking lies. And without God, without the truth, without the God of Israel and his revelation of the law, of the Ten Commandments and how to live, to not bear false witness, to honor your word and your promise. For instance, when you make a promise here to be faithful to this church, you make a promise to God and you have to keep it. Because God has told us you shall not bear false witness. When you make a vow at the altar of marriage and vow to God, you will love this person till death do you part and set your love upon him. You have to keep that vow, because it's an oath to God. But here we find nations cannot keep peace between themselves because men are liars. And only those who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit ultimately will keep their words. That's why we need to take the gospel into all the world, to our friends and neighbors and nations, and send missionaries and pray that the gospel spreads through all the world. It's the only hope for any peace between men. Well, in verse 28, Antiochus Epiphanes, then he will return to his land with much plunder, but his heart will be set against the holy covenant, and he will take action and then return to his own land. What that means is he hated the Jews, because some of the Jews had joined forces with the king of the south against him at war. And therefore, he took time on his way back to Syria to attack Jerusalem. He took 80,000 people captive, or that is, he killed 80,000 people. He took 40,000 prisoners and sold 40,000 more as slaves. And all of this is recorded in in the book 2 Maccabees, which is an historical book explaining the events that happened during all this time. Now, I have to rush on in this history to get to the final point. So look in verse 29 through 31. At the appointed time, he will return and come into the south, but this last time he will not turn out the way it will turn out the way it did before. For ships of Kittim will come against him. Therefore he will be disheartened and will return and become enraged at the holy covenant and take action. Now again, this is about Jerusalem and the temple. So he will come back and show regard for those who forsake the holy covenant. Now the ships of Kittim, it is so interesting because I'm trying to remember the exact period of time, but the latter part of the 1800s, biblical scholarship used this verse as proof that Daniel was not a true prophecy, because they had never heard of a country called Kittim. And so the ships of Kittim seemed to be an invention, a tale, just to explain how Antiochus Epiphanes was defeated and went back to his homeland. But in the 20th century, inscriptions have been discovered through archaeology that describe Rome as the Kittim, and that these ships of Rome came when he was attacking Egypt and threatened him, so that he had to quit his attack and go back home. And he was so mad when he came back home that he passed through again the Holy Land and sent one of his delegates, Apollonius, in 167 BC with 22,000 men to completely destroy Jerusalem. They slew multitudes. They dismantled the temple one by one, one stone by another. And then they attacked those who had gathered for worship and killed them all with the sword, so that the temple service was discontinued. And then built upon the altar of God, an altar to Zeus, and built a statue to Zeus, so that the holy place was completely defiled. And this was called the abomination of desolation. In verse 31, forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation. And the Lord used these words in Matthew 24 that we read for the call to worship this evening to describe what the Roman armies would do when they surrounded Jerusalem in AD 70. The temple was rebuilt by the Maccabees after Antiochus destroyed it. Then Herod the Great built this temple that was supposed to be even more beautiful than Solomon's temple. And when the armies of Rome invaded Jerusalem in AD 70, they burned and completely destroyed that temple, so that there has not been one since. And the abomination of desolation was when the Roman general, Titus Vespasius, the son of Vespasian, the Roman emperor, slaughtered a pig upon the altar of the temple, just to make sure, before it was destroyed, it would never be used again for God's worship. In verse 32, we have what happened after the temple was defiled. By smooth words, he will turn to godliness those who acted wickedly toward the covenant. Godlessness, those who act wickedly toward the covenant. But the people who know their God will display strength and take action. Now, what had been happening in all this time of Antiochus coming in and out of Judea was to make them Greek in culture. The Greek language was declared as the only language to be spoken in Jerusalem and Judea. The priests were no longer permitted to practice worship at the temple. And during this time of destruction, if anyone claimed to be a believer in the God of Israel, they were killed. If anyone had any portion of the Old Testament scriptures, they were killed. If anyone was heard to speak Hebrew, they were killed. Nothing like this had ever happened to the people of Israel, even before the captivity or during it. This is the worst destruction of the people of Israel that had ever happened before. However, verse 33, those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many, yet they will fall by sword and by flame, by captivity and by plunder for many days. Now when they fall, they will be granted a little help, and many will join them in hypocrisy. And some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time, because it is still to come at the appointed time. What this is talking about, a little help, is the revolt of the Maccabean family against Antiochus and his army. And what happened is Mattathias Maccabeus, who was a priest who refused to give a sacrifice to Zeus at the temple, heard that a priest was going to offer sacrifice to Zeus in another part of the land. And he found that priest before he was going to offer that sacrifice and killed him with a sword. From that point, people gathered around Mattathias Maccabeus and began to conduct a guerrilla warfare against Antiochus Epiphanes. And it grew in such power that his son, Judas Maccabeus, you can read about this in the book of 1 and 2 Maccabees, Judas Maccabeus became the general of the Jewish army, and ultimately they so harassed and defeated this huge army of Antiochus Epiphanes that they gained their freedom in 163 BC. And they kept freedom in the land as an independent state till 63 BC when they were conquered by the Roman army. So when Jesus came on the scene and was born in Bethlehem, Jerusalem and Judea was still ruled by the Romans, and King Herod was just a pawn in their hands, and the people were still waiting for that king, that son of David, to come and give them the freedom that they'd never known, in the way that, especially the way they had been oppressed for all these years. But you know what was interesting? When Antiochus Epiphanes conquered and made Greek and the Greek culture dominant over Jerusalem and Judea, the result was that the Jews all over the world, down in Alexandria, Egypt, translated the Old Testament into Greek so the people in Judea could read it. And the result was the Old Testament was spread throughout the entire world, and the whole empire, Greek and Roman Empire, was able to read the Old Testament for the first time. And that was the background of people hearing about the Messiah to come when Jesus came and Paul and Peter preached the gospel all over the world. God has his plans. Now we're going to stop here tonight because I don't understand the rest of it yet, so I'll work on it this next week. But what we learned so far is that God is almighty. He knows the future. You know, there's a view of God out there today called the open knowledge or open theism, that God doesn't know the future. But you know what? When bad things happen, he's with you. Isn't that comforting? And he's going to try to do his best to help you. But I'm afraid that's the view that so many people have of God. Our view of God from the Bible is that he rules over the entire world and history all the time. And as we read from Jesus' own words in Matthew 24 at the opening of this service, that there will be wars and rumors of war, the rise and fall of nations. That includes the United States as a nation. And we're to understand that we are now in Christ's eternal kingdom, which will not fail. And God has decided in his wisdom and grace to bring from all the nations people who hear of this Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and gather them together into a new kingdom and a new nation that will live forever. And these people understand that the kingdom of God is greater than any physical nation they live in. It is greater than any culture that they've been raised in, or any genealogy they may have. And that God has determined to continue history only as long as it is necessary to gather in his elect people, and then the end shall come. And until that time, nothing can happen to his elect people. Nations will rise and fall, earthquakes will come, famines will come. But God in his almighty power will gather in his sheep to his bosom and take them to the everlasting kingdom which will not fail. So how should we live? Knowing that God is sovereign over the nations, we have no guarantee that our nation or any nation is going to live forever. That there's going to be wars and rumors. Well, remember, there were believers that lived, like the Maccabeans, who lived in this land in battle between nations, seeing their own families and friends killed on the battlefield because they wanted to worship the God of Israel. God has not promised a life of ease for his people, but if you'll turn to Philippians 3, just as one example, we'll close with this. In Philippians 3, again, in jail, content in whatever circumstances he's in because he has Christ, no matter what happens to him. After Paul tells them that he has a righteousness that has been given to him as a gift from God, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, and now he's trying to press on to live as a believer in this fallen world. He tells the Philippians, in verse 17, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. In other words, study the life of Paul, and if you're going to take a model in how to live for Christ, what's important for you, what lasts in this world, look at Paul. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you, weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Now this is Paul the Apostle, who's already given many years to preaching the gospel into all the world in jail for the name of Christ. He looks out from jail and he sees those who profess to be Christian preachers and teachers who do not preach the cross of Christ as they should. That when you come to Christ, you're denying yourself, you're taking up the cross and following him. And he's weeping. He's grieving over the condition even of the church and these false teachers in the world. But he knows that God will bring them to justice. And God will not be frustrated in his plans, even though he's weeping. And then he says to the Philippians, for our citizenship is in heaven, or our country is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. He's in jail according to the sovereignty of God. People are preaching errors about the cross of Christ according to the sovereignty of God. They are citizens of a heavenly kingdom while they live with persecution on earth as Christians, according to the sovereignty of God, and according to the sovereignty of God, a day is coming when God will transform their buried bodies or their live walking bodies into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has to subject all things to Himself. Do you believe God has the power to subject all things to Himself? If so, your life has a completely different outlook. And part of faith and walking by faith is every day to believe Christ is risen from the dead. He is coming again. He is going to overrule the world, the flesh, and the devil. He is going to raise all of His people from the dead and bring in the everlasting, blessed, eternal kingdom in its greatest joys and pleasures in the presence of God. And until then, we do not live by fear. We live by faith and trust. Because we know that the God of the Old Testament is still the God of the New Testament. And just as He causes the rise and fall of nations, and just as He superintends over the life of every human being on the face of the earth, He is doing the same for us. And you know what? If God is for us, who can be against us? We remember Jesus Christ and believe what we cannot see with our eyes and live in such a way that God is honored, the gospel spread through all the earth, and God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that even each of us here will see in this history of the prophecies of the Old Testament how they fulfilled exactly what was prophesied. Country by country, event by event, to show that You actually are almighty over all things, that You cause all things to work together for good to those who love You, and You're able to do it. And we thank You, Lord Jesus Christ, that when You completed Your great victory upon the cross over the world, the flesh, the devil, and You purchased our eternal redemption, that You rose from the dead, ascended to heaven, and were crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords, so that all of Your enemies may be put as a footstool to Your feet, and that You may rule over all things for the church. Help us to believe what the Bible teaches about You, so that we may live with hope and faithfulness till we see You. Forgive us of our sins. Help us to believe that if You gave Yourself for us upon the cross, You will bring us safely to the eternal kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our closing hymn is number 588, Come We That Love the Lord. Please stand as we sing 588.